Good morning.
Good morning.
How y'all doing?
Great.
Good. All right, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Hopefully we're going to finish up that section today and get into chapter 21. Of course, did a little bit of a review last week to kind of bring us back up to speed, and there's a lot, of course, there was quite a bit of time frame there, so if you guys have questions or anything about what we've covered or anything that you wanted to ask, we haven't gotten to it yet or we already passed it, just interrupt and we'll answer those. Don't see any hands, so we'll keep moving forward here. All right, so Acts chapter 20, of course, we know that Paul is in Miletus. He has called the elders from Ephesus down to himself and his companions. And he's wrapped up a discussion here in about verse 31, talking about the importance of being on the alert in regards to watching the congregation, but specifically watching for ulterior motives within the leadership group. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that and the importance of having good, strong scriptural leadership and that leadership being held accountable to the scripture by the assembly, but also, of course, ultimately by God. Verse 32, he commends them to the word. You know, my daughter, Emma, got married last week, and you wonder, did you teach them enough? You know, do they know everything they need to know? Well, hopefully by this time she does, you know. But it's interesting because you really, In all of life's questions, you really, the only thing you can really do is commend people to the Word of God. Because life is tough. And within the church leadership group, it's not always easy. And there might be some personality conflicts. There might be some bonking of heads from time to time. And the only resolution related to that is to be focused on the Word of God. So I really like that particular verse and that particular mindset. And so it's with that that we kind of move into verse 33 here, where he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So if there was one thing that was clear to the Ephesian elders, it was clear to them that Paul was never in pursuit of earthly gain. He wasn't a preacher so that he could live lavishly. He wasn't an evangelist so that he could go out and collect gold and silver and get all the praise and whatnot. That was very clear. You can see that the church in Ephesus was large and it was growing. And with growing congregations, especially in areas where there's a fair amount of wealth, you can be pretty sure that there's at least one or two people who have some money who had been converted. And because of that growth and because of it being a fairly wealthy city, there's always the possibility, and this is, I think, one of the reasons why Paul called the elders down to Miletus, there's always the possibility of personality worship. Because we talked about this with Apollos, remember? And some of the conflict that was there and some of the, conflict may be the wrong word, but some of the differences in approach that were there. Apollos was a very eloquent man. He was a very, very good speaker. He was probably very powerful in his speech. And from what we can see of Paul's own letters, he's maybe not so much. Maybe he wasn't as boisterous and whatnot. So the reason I bring this up is because the church is not about the person standing up front. The church is about Christ. The church is about the Word of God. And so Paul had every opportunity, really, as you know, a person that did certainly have influence on people and was obviously good at apologetics. He probably could have convinced people to pay him a little more. You know, I could really, like, this cloak is wearing out, man. I mean, a little bit more dough every month would be helpful. He could have done that, but he didn't. You know, Paul reminds them that his pursuit was not for earthly gain, but ultimately for the treasure that lasts forever. He was helping them to build up treasure that lasts forever. He doesn't condemn them for their wealth either. Now, Ephesus, again, was a wealthy city. And undoubtedly, there were some wealthy people there. And you notice he didn't say, you need to stop earning money. No, he didn't say that. At no time does he say that. But Paul also knew that he would be most useful to God without the burden of physical power and wealth for himself. Okay? He mentions this mindset in Philippians chapter 3. Let's jump over there. When he's writing to the church there in Philippi, he's wrapping up a pretty lengthy section, I think, but look at how Paul's perspective is, or look at what Paul's perspective is regarding physical power and wealth. Verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in value of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We've talked about this with Paul before, but he had all of the right physical education and position and prowess to be a really powerful and wealthy guy. But yet he counts all those things as loss because he knows what's really truly important. You know, all that stuff that the Gentiles hope for, that we'll talk about here in just a bit, all those things, they don't matter. Your stuff becomes somebody else's stuff when you die. Your treasures become somebody else's treasures when you die. And it doesn't matter. And that's what Paul was ultimately getting at. And of course, you can't talk about this without going to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I want to start there. We'll end in verse 13. And notice the context that verse 13 is embedded in. Okay? He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The thing is that Paul's an excellent example of somebody who, his focus was the gospel. His focus was shining the light, as Lorenzo talked about in the opening. And he learned how to do that in whatever circumstances he found himself, realizing that what was important could be done through faith in Christ. Okay? Back to Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35, you can see that Paul's example had been plain to them, and he reminds them of this. He says that, you know, he worked to supply his own needs and the needs of his fellow workers. By the way, do you remember, at this particular time, remember, Paul has called the Ephesian elders down to Miletus, but he wasn't by himself. Do anybody remember how many people were with him? I know it's a little bit of an obscure question, but we'll chat about it a little bit later. Give that some thought. We'll come back to that. But anybody remember what Paul's occupation was? His vocation. He was a tent maker. Anybody know what the tents were made out of? Nylon, right? So nice and light. Oh, wait. What were the tents made out of? Anybody know? Nope. Well, some canvas. Primarily skin. Primarily leather. I have a leather jacket. I love it. It smells great. It's Italian sheepskin. I did not buy it. Our neighbor gave it to me because, yeah. Well, that's a long story, and I'll tell you later if you're interested. Great, I love it, but it's heavy, and it's just a jacket. Now, we have the tabernacle in the wilderness that we set up when we go to Peaks, and the poles for that thing are heavy. I mean, it's not, you know, they're not super thick either, but you put all those poles together, it gets heavy. And then you put the top on it, and it takes, I don't know, probably 10 guys to really set it up and do it relatively quickly. So you think about Paul's work, it wasn't like it was easy. The work of a tent maker was a lot of work. It was laborious. He probably spent a lot of hours behind the shears. You ever try to cut through a whole bunch of, you know, like metal workers are great for that. You know, AC guys, you know, their forearms are like Popeye because they're cutting with shears all the time, you know. You ever done that? That's a lot of work. I mean, I remember when we were doing the sheetrock for our two-hour burn wall with 90-minute doors. There's government regulation for you. But I remember when we were cutting the sheetrock, and I had set up in this back room, I set up a template on the floor for all the pieces, because I don't remember, there were, you know, you could put the flat sheets up, but then all the peaks and everything, you had to cut all those, and I don't remember, I think there were like four layers of sheetrock, and it was just stupid, but government regulation for you. So anyway, I set up a template on the floor back here, and it was, I think I spray painted it out, or I marked it with a Sharpie or something, so that basically I could keep cutting concrete, or concrete, felt like it, sheetrock. So they'd bring a piece of sheetrock back, and or I'd have to go get it. Most of the time, people were bringing it back to me, and I was trying to cut them to be as quickly as I can so that all these guys on scaffolding, so we could bring the pieces out, and they could just pop them up. I tell you what, by the end of that day, I could have hardly opened my hand, because you're cutting with a, you know, cutting with a razor knife, and you're putting the level, and I don't do that for a living, so it's hard work. I would imagine that Paul's work as a tent maker was pretty tough. Used the shears a lot, sewed a lot. You ever tried to sew leather? I haven't. I don't think I'd want to try. You had to sew it. Of course, then you got to use hammers and tack to stick things together and so on and so forth. And so it's a lot of work. And the church, now, the church and the elders undoubtedly would have seen this. They would have seen him working early. Remember, we talked about a lot of what he did was he would preach, or he rented a facility, essentially, and he preached in the afternoon. Well, guess what? What do you think he did the rest of the time? He worked. In the morning and probably after classes, if you will, after session, after assembly. His point was, of course, to continue to bring in money. And then there's, you know, any business owner will tell you this. It's not just doing the work. You have to go out and find the work. So you have to have time to not only talk to clients and figure out what they need, but then you got to have time to actually do the work. And then you have to figure out the billing portion of it, the accounting portion. Who owes you what? How much do they owe? Et cetera, et cetera. So it's a lot of work. So it wasn't like Paul was sitting around and the Ephesian elders would have seen that. They would have known very well how much work he had put in to just maintaining himself and some of his companions. Paul had a mind and a worldly position that could have brought him great earthly gain, as we've talked about. Yet he put his skills to work in the kingdom, being a great and useful minister of the Lord and a fantastic example to us. That's one of the things that I really appreciate about Mr. Wilson specifically. Guy is a trained chemical engineer. I'm talking about Luke. He's, of course, the one that I have the most experience with. But I really appreciate that guy. I mean, I remember when he first came here, I wasn't super involved. I mean, we were here, but, you know, I was a new Christian, and Kevin didn't think I was going to make it. He didn't. Of course, it was because my wife and I always seemed to show up on potluck, but we didn't plan it that way. It was just like, hey, there's food, you know. I love you, Kevin, and I appreciate that. I appreciate you telling me that because, you know what, I wasn't sure if I was going to make it either. So the long and the short of it, I guess, is where I'm going with this is I honestly forgot. No, what were we talking about? his example, and we're talking about Luke. And, you know, he's a trained chemical engineer, and I work at ExxonMobil, and those chemical engineers make serious money. They make good money, like lots of money, and they live very well. One of the guys that's a chemical engineer there, he just bought a brand new G-Wagon. Yeah, Mikkel knows what that is. I know Mr. City does too. It's a Mercedes SUV that's ridiculously expensive and will probably never get dirty. Makes good money. That could have been Luke. That could have been Luke making all that money. Yet instead, when he came here, he was selling shoes. He is a humble man who understands the necessity of putting the Lord first. You want an example to follow that you actually can talk to somebody? Follow his example. If you want to be in leadership, if you want to serve the Lord, Follow Luke's example. He followed Christ. He follows Christ. And of course, the preacher's got something to say. Always good comments, though.
Well, earlier you had mentioned the opportunity for personality worship. And the thing that I really appreciate about Paul and everything that you're bringing out is in their culture, the Pharisee, the teacher, the leader of the, you know, of their nation was a very coveted position and a very sought after position, then an almost like personality worshiped position. Like these guys walked around, I mean, more than celebrities. Like the path was cleared for them. They were given the best places in the synagogue. Like, man, like these are the teachers of God's law. And that's and so in Paul's own words, he says he was the best of the best, right? So that's his background. So now not only is he willing to work and to provide for himself and do all these things you're bringing out, it just also really demonstrates his humility. Because, you know, his stature, his understanding, his knowledge, his brain, like, he never once defaulted to that. Like, okay, well, we need a little money, but I'm going to put together the business plan. And then you guys are going to go out there and make the tents, you know. But, you know, I'm the smart guy here. You know, I mean, I think, really illustrates also his humility. And that in his prior life, like, he was someone that just had everything laid out in front of him because of his knowledge. And now it's like, yep, nope, he's there and doing the work.
Very well stated. That is absolutely true. And we got another one.
Another thing I think of, too, is that at this point in time, Paul had been stoned, scourged, whipped, beaten, mistreated. And if anybody could have laid out a case for, well, I should take it a little easier, I should have a shortcut on this, or sit back and have a comfy life, it would have been Paul. And yet he's out there doing the hard physical labor with many of his contemporaries absolutely abusing his body, because that couldn't have been easy work. You've laid that out every day. And for us, we live fairly comfy lives compared to the first century, you know, church, and especially to Paul. How much more so is that an example for us to push through this temporary affliction and continue to press forward? Yep.
That is a great point as well. You know, we've often talked about it, and I think sometimes maybe a little can suppose be overstated, but we're spoiled. I mean, I don't think Paul could, you know, pop some Aleve every day because his back hurt. You know, maybe he sucked on some willow bark or something, but, you know, it's not like he has had all the drugs and stuff to keep going. Instead, he, you know, it was a mindset aspect. So, great comments. So, again, I guess specifically in reference to Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, his example was one that anybody that desires to be in leadership really needs to follow. And I'm not saying that anybody in leadership needs to be dirt poor. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he put the kingdom of God first. And this should really sound pretty familiar from some words of a guy who we tend to have a little bit of praise for. How about a little words from Christ. Mind you, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Anybody can tell me roughly what that says? Right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, because I want you to see verse 32 as well. He's talking about, you know, don't worry about what you're going to put on and where stuff's going to come from and so on and so forth. But verse 32, notice what he says, what Christ says here. He says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. You know, that's what the world is really about. It's about the accumulation of stuff. And like I said earlier, all that stuff when you die is going to be somebody else's stuff. They'll probably end up in a landfill somewhere or being recycled, melted down, and, you know, turned into shackles for the next generation. But the reality is that the Gentiles eagerly seek those things. Instead, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and serve Him with all humility so that the spiritual blessings which abound in Christ can be offered to the world. There are the things that are of the utmost value. You know, I don't want to belabor the point, but when I got really sick, I mean, there was a day there that my wife and I thought I wasn't going to make it. And I tell you what, you know what I was worried about? Oh, man. I really hope somebody takes care of my camera when I die. You know, geez, that I can't go camping one more time. I really hope somebody keeps care of my camper. I didn't worry about any of that stuff. And for those of you that have been younger longer than I have, I'm sure that, the closer you get to that average lifespan or beyond it, I'm sure there's a whole lot less that becomes important of this world. So I guess the point is that we need to remember how Paul concludes this message, how he concludes his discussion with them back in Acts chapter 20. He says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," quoting Christ himself. And he's not just talking about money, guys. You know, the church doesn't function just on money. If all any of us ever did was come and put a money in the box and not engage and not help out, then potluck would be an awful lot of pizza. I mean, not that pizza is a bad thing, but you see what I'm saying. Potluck is a great example. Bring what you can. You know, contribute. You get the wonderful variety. By the way, I made pulled pork chili today. It's about a medium level spicy. So just be aware. Okay. So I don't want anybody burning their faces off. So yes, Super Dave.
And in all reality, it's more than just potluck. It's more than just putting a tithe in. Oh, yeah. You know, it's the fellowship. It's helping one another to help make sure that we stay on track so we can all make it to heaven. Yep.
Absolutely. And I mean, that's just a, you know, potluck is a microcosm of the church working together. You notice, I think it was Mr. Bantam last week. He's like, "So who runs potluck?" Nobody. We just do it. We just set a date and everybody does it. Well, you know, when you remember, I sometimes forget. But people bring food. It's not like we have a deacon of you know, tables. You know, oh, can't set up any tables. Reunion jobs here. Got to make sure that Mr. Hahn gets that, you know, organized. You know, I don't know. Yeah. We just appoint. He is now appointed as the deacon of tables. Yeah, you know what I mean. We don't need that kind of stuff. We all just work together and we get it done. So, again, I guess the point of this is that we get to work together as a congregation, as a body of Christ, to help each other out individually, collectively, and then be a part of the larger body of Christ. You know, there are Christians outside of Billings, Montana. You know? Anyway, I don't want to belabor that. Any comments on that before we move on to Paul's departure? All right. So, let's read verse 36 here, and I want to read through just the first portion of chapter 21, verse 1. Okay? So Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 36. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. When he had parted from them and had set sail..." And I'll stop there for just a moment. Okay. So obviously, Paul, in his spending 3 years in Ephesus, had a significant impact on the congregation. He's the guy who brought the message of Christ to the Ephesians. He's the one who helped the church to grow. He wraps up his discussion with them with, of course, the words of Christ. They all, at this point, they close with a word of prayer. Now, this is the Ephesian elders, remember. He kneels down, he prays with them all. And then they begin to weep. Okay, I'm an emotional guy. Weeping is not something that is difficult for me. Just put it that way. I mean, sometimes, like, even Finding Nemo. And really more because of the kid, you know, Lily Bean. She's tall now, but remember Lily when she was small. That was her favorite show. And she had a Finding Nemo bowl and a Finding Nemo cup and a Finding Nemo plate. And, I mean, it was cute. And then when it came back out in 3D, I think she was like, I don't know, 12 probably. She wanted to go with me, just me, to the 3D show. Best day of my life. So even that kind of stuff will make me a little weepy. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, you might find, you know, you could probably get a little annoyed with me, but The reality is that these guys loved Paul. They loved what he had been able to do for them. They had a deep connection with them. As elders, they would have undoubtedly spent a lot of time with this guy. And they had a deep love for Paul. And they were concerned for him. You know, and again, I'll use Mr. Wilson because it's a very recent and live, if you will, example. But you know, when he was told us he was going to go off to the Philippines, I was really glad to hear it. But there was also a part of me that was concerned. I mean, the Philippines aren't exactly a real stable part of the world. Am I right? I mean, I think they had, what's his name? I want to say Mugabe, but that's the guy from Zimbabwe. I can't remember his name, but their president is, you know, you get, what's that? Durante, thank you. Whatever. He's a maniac. He really is. He's a dictator bent on power, and he loves it. I mean, I think in the early days of the lockdown, he was basically like, if you're not wearing a mask, off with his head, more or less. So there was a concern that I had for him that, you know, going off to the Philippines in Luke's case was, okay, yeah. So there was definitely concern there, you know. But nobody had, you know, I wasn't told that I was never going to see him again. And I wasn't ever filled in by the Spirit that there was going to be some persecutions waiting for him there and shown specifically what was going to happen. So the reality here is, I guess what I'm getting at is they had a deep love for him, and it's not unusual that they would shed some tears here and have some, be really a little grief-stricken at the fact that they were never going to see him again. So one of the things here that I wanted to bring out here is I want to talk a little bit about his companions who were with him. Now, if you remember, at this point, when Paul had come down to Miletus, he would have been accompanied by the seven gentlemen who had joined them in Macedonia, and then also Luke. So there would have been Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Adderbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Luke would have been with Paul at this time, ready to leave. So, I don't really want to spend a whole bunch of time on it, but just as a side note, it's amazing how expensive it is to travel with eight people. Even then, if you wanted to get somewhere and you had a long way to go, it was going to cost you some money. Now, you could find the charter flights, if you will, and, you know, sit next to the propeller the whole time to save some money, but it was still going to cost quite a bit. So you kind of keep this in mind. Paul had undoubtedly worked for that as well and tried to save up some of that as well. Just as a side note, there's a great website. It's put out by Stanford. It's called Orbis, O-R-B-I-S. It's one of the sites that I use quite a bit when I'm doing these, just to understand travel distance and cost. And, of course, how long does it take to get from here to Bozeman? Anybody? On a car? About 2 hours? How about in the middle of January and there's 4 feet of snow? You don't go. Well, no. If you have to go, it takes a lot longer, right? Well, guess what? It's no different. It was no different for Paul, and it's an interesting study if you want to get into it. But I'm not going to go too much into that right now. All right. So he takes leave of the elders. The church in Ephesus saw a man of great love and concern for the lost and condemned. The church in Ephesus saw a man deeply interested in the spiritual growth of the saint and of the overall Lord's body. He had shed blood, sweat, and tears for the body of Christ, for their physical well-being, and more importantly, for their spiritual steadfastness. Now it was their turn to shed the tears. They had been assured that Paul was never again going to return to them in the flesh, and that they had a great responsibility in the Lord to lead the congregation in righteousness and sanctification of the truth, all the more important in his absence. We talked about that, how while Paul was in Ephesus, a lot of these false teachers who would try to come in, Paul was able to kind of keep them at bay because he was a very, you know, strong and prominent person. It was up to the elders now. They were going to have to do that when Paul was gone. They expressed their love for the great apostle of the Lord. They fell upon him with great expression of emotion through tears and embraces. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 21, verse 1. Now, here's the thing. If you read that sentence, I'll read the verse again. He says, when he had parted from them and had set sail. You think like it's one of these things. It was really, really nice to see you, Kevin. I'll see you later. Bye. You look at that Greek word. Kevin, would you come up here for just a second? I want to use you as an example. Well, he's too far back. You're the deacon of live examples.
Okay, what am I doing?
Okay, so I love this guy. If this guy ever moves to Ohio, I'll make sure and break his legs. No, I'll make sure and give him a good send-off. But, Kevin, try to get away from me. Oh, I broke it. I did. Hey, Jeremy, could you give me a new clip? So here's the thing. That particular passage indicates that word parted is torn away from. It's torn away from. So if you look at a couple of other translations, if anybody has the Rotherham, the Christian Standard, the Holman Christian Standard, etc., etc., those word, look at how that word is translated. When he had torn himself away from them, it wasn't just like a, hey, you know, see you later, guys. Thanks. Appreciate it, Jeremy. See, now I'm the guy breaking the mic. All right. Hey, there's the other part of the clip. So, long and the short of this is that that Greek word indicates a strong effort to remove oneself, like unsheathing a sword, or to draw away, to tear away. The translation, torn ourselves away, aligns a lot better with the Greek word, and it more closely ties in with the preceding verses of them kneeling down and praying with him and weeping over the fact that he was going to be leaving. You know, it wasn't easy for Paul to leave his spiritual children in Ephesus. I don't think he was looking at it with great joy. Yay, these guys are going to encounter trials. Well, that's part of the reality of teaching and of leadership, is that people are always going to get to a point where they're going to have to be challenged. And what can you commend them to? Oh, the Word of God. Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate your willingness to have me beat you up. All right. So, it wasn't easy for him to leave, but he was bound in spirit to return to Jerusalem. And because of that, Paul and his companions, they press on to what awaits. We can move on here in chapter 21. Any comments before we move on? All right. So we're just going to cover a couple of quick verses here. Might get through this today, and then we'll see how far we get here. But so let's read here verses 21. Read down through verse 6. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days and kept telling Paul through the Spirit, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished, we'll just stop there. Okay, so not going to cover a lot of the detail of their travels here, but if you look at the maps that I gave you a while ago, or your maps in your Bible, couple of days of travel here. They sail to Cos, Rhodes, Patara. They catch a ship on the way to Phoenicia, and they're making their way. Notice that it's not simply they get on a boat at Miletus and sail right to Jerusalem. They could have done that. There were routes available for that, but it would have been exceptionally expensive, and it would have required a considerable amount of pre-planning, something that they didn't do. And also Paul, of course, wanted to see the other congregations. They pass by Cyprus, they sail to Syria, and they land at the city of Tyre. I was going to go into what the city of Tyre was like, but, you know, a lot of interesting history there. I'm just not, for the sake of trying to get to the more important stuff here. But they arrive in Tyre, verse 4, after looking up the disciples. How do you think he looked them up? Go to there. Yeah, went to the old school method, and they went to the yellow pages, right? Yeah, looked him up on Facebook. How do you think they did that? Where was Tyre? It's on the car. Oh, no. Where was Tyre? It was on the coast. It was a seaport, right? So you think it would have been busy? So how do you think they looked up the church? I mean, it's hard. Honestly, it's hard for us to imagine. I mean, you know, if I'm going into, I know there's a church in Spokane. Of course, I have this phone number, so that's not quite the same. If I go to a city and I know there's a church, actually, it's a great example. When I used to travel a lot for work, every once in a while I'd end up somewhere on a Wednesday night where I knew there was, you know, you look it up in the phone book or on the interwebs, and you could find a Church of Christ. And, well, I'd try to check out their website and every once in a while go and hang out and be astonished and be very thankful for the congregation in Billings. Karen nods because she's been there too. But you look them up. You just, you know, look them up on the internet or in the phone book or whatever. Well, it's not that easy. It wasn't that easy for Paul and his companions. So most likely, when he got off the ship, he started asking around in the seaport, "Hey, are there any Christians around here? Have you heard of this? Have you heard of Christ? Oh, great. Have you heard of any Christians? Are there any around?" And probably inquired about where they might be. The Greek word for looking up is Strong's G0429. I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it indicates a searching out or an act of discovering. So why am I bringing this out? Well, I'll ask you again for next week, but it's interesting that the Greek word there indicates trying to discover, looking it up, doing a little bit more research and trying to find out. Why was it necessary for Paul to look up the congregation in Tyre, to seek them out, to ask questions about where there might be Christians? Okay? We'll get back to that next week. Any closing comments or questions before we move on, or before we close? All right, thank you for your kind attention and time.